It often dawns on me that many of you are new to our church in the last 3 years since I've been here. And we praise God for that. That's new life, new blood, new ideas, new people, blows us out of our rut, keeps us alive and vibrant. And I would well imagine there are a number of you here who haven't got a clue what it means to be Grace Brethren. You just know this is a Bible church. And maybe you've never even heard of the National Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. And I thought it would be good in the context of that that I want to speak on this morning and in weeks to come from Matthew chapter 16 to take just a moment and just talk a little bit about what the National Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches is really all about. And I really don't want to preach and would kind of like, if I could, to set up the kind of scenario that I'm often involved in. So I'm just going to plop down, I think the people in the balcony, can you still see me? Okay. And just kind of sit down, and this often happens to me on an airplane when I fly. You get on the airplane and, you know, you're like this when you fly, but I'm going to be like this. And you sit down next to somebody and you got a sports shirt on or a pair of slacks or whatever. And you start a conversation. Several weeks ago, I was flying to Seattle, and we got on the plane, and in 5 minutes, they'd bumped us up to first class, which I thought was really neat and a blessing from the Lord. And I sat down next to a fellow that I discovered built houses in the city of Seattle. And we talked about his business and what he did for a living. And before long, the conversation turns, and what do you do for a living? And my normal response inside is, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And probably if I told you, you wouldn't talk to me anymore. But I tell them I'm a pastor. And invariably, the first question they ask is, well, what kind of a church do you pastor? And everybody's got a stereotype of a church, right, of some sort or other, depending on your background. And my normal answer is, I pastor a Bible church. We're an independent church. That is, there's no authority outside of our church that tells us what to do. And it's Bible in the sense that our focus is on Jesus Christ and God's written revelation to us through the book. And I don't hang them up on all the other, they don't need to know all the other baggage that is good, but sometimes weighs people down. And that's really all I tell them. We're an independent Bible church in Long Beach, California, and our real desire is to open the Bible and find out what God said and what he meant by what he said and just obey it so we can be right with God. Well, invariably, they'll say, well, don't you belong to a denomination? And my answer to them normally is, well, not exactly. And I tell them that we have a relationship with about 320 other churches in the United States and about 900 other churches in the world. There are twice as many Grace Brethren churches outside of the United States as there are in the United States. Maybe you didn't know that. In South America and in Africa and in Europe, in Asia. One of my prayers is, Jay, that one day we'll penetrate Australia. And if we do really good there, we'll go down and evangelize the penguins in Antarctica. And then we'll be on every continent in the world. And that we've decided that we can do more loosely connected in a fellowship of churches than we could do if we were just an independent church doing it our way, by ourselves, and, you know, us four no more, close the door, that kind of mentality. And that makes a lot of sense to them. That we can be independent, and yet we can be connected with a group of other people who have a like passion to fulfill the Great Commission, and that is to make disciple of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them obedience to all that Jesus taught the disciples, knowing that all authority has been given to Christ, both in heaven and on earth, and he promised, lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the earth. Now, most of the people I sit next to on an airplane aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them are not believers, but they are seekers. They really want a right relationship with God, and maybe nobody's ever sat down next to them who could tell them what God said would allow them to enter into that kind of a relationship. And it's always a neat experience to tell them about the flock, the family of Grace that meets at 36th and Linden, and to tell them that Grace is the place, and that we're setting the pace and running the race, and we're sold out for the things of Jesus Christ. Well, that was really the heart of our conference back in Winona Lake, and I deeply appreciate Jay preaching in the morning on the visible, invisible God. Is that right? From Romans 1? Invisible, visible God. And Dave Shackelford looking at Barnabas, an encourager extraordinaire. Wished I could have been here and I'll get the tapes and listen to those messages. But I was gathered with about 2,000 people of like mind. You would have loved them and they would love you. And we focused on God's passion, a passion for a relationship with God, and a passion for the lost, and a passion for the world, and a passion for the church, and a passion for prayer. That was the focus of the conference. And for those of you that thought I was optimistic before and had a hard time handling it, you're going to have real problems now, because I'm sky high after a conference like that. I am enthusiastic in the truest sense of the word, that it is the enthusiasm of God that's in me to do the things that God told us to do. And my passion for the church has never been higher. It's never been more intense than it is today. And so in the month of August, I want to take the rest of the Lord's days. And today is the Lord's Day. It's a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dorothy, I don't think I've ever heard you sing more beautifully than I did today. The grave couldn't hold him, and he conquered death. That's good news for some of us today, isn't it, who are wondering what will happen when we die. I've never been there. I've never died before. But I've got an intimate friendship with one who did, and he rose from the grave, and he told me I didn't need to worry about it, because if he rose, so would I. That's what it means to be a Christian, to not be fearful of death, and to have the grand privilege of telling everybody we bump into that they can have the same confidence. We can kind of just go to death and say, you're not going to frighten me. You no longer have a hold on me. And that's what the church is all about. It's really not a building. We could be meeting here on chairs or under a tent or out on the lawn or whatever. And we've gathered because Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, and he's conquered death, and he's given us the power to conquer death. And so we've gathered in his name on the first day of the week that we might celebrate his resurrection and his victory and know that we walk in the winning way. It's great to be a winner, isn't it? And I want you to know that if you're in Jesus Christ, you cannot be a loser. And if you're not in Christ and you want to be a winner, it's real easy. Jesus said, just embrace my ways. Humble yourself like a child and receive me. And the free gift of eternal life is yours. Well, that's what our week was all about. It was dreaming, it was plotting, it was planning, it was strategizing how we as a body of believers, independent, our hearts knit together by the things of Christ, focusing on the Bible as God's authoritative revelation for our life, how we can reach the world for the glory of God. It's a great passion, isn't it? There is no greater passion. There is no greater passion. And so in weeks to come, I think today and our next time together, I want to talk about a passion for the church. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's both builder and his owner. I will build. And the thing that I build is my church, the church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not, no, never ever, prevail against it. That was Christ's passion for the church. But where Christ has a passion, Satan has a plan. And I want you to know today, if you don't already know it, let you in on a little secret. Satan has a plan for Grace Brethren Church Long Beach. That's right. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about the passion of Christ for his church, which is the passion we need to embrace. If it's not our passion, we need to change the priorities of our life, the way we live, the way we spend our time, the things we invest our money in. And then we need to be warned that Satan has a counter plan. Satan is vying for your allegiance and mine. He's really barnstorming the country. He's roaming about like a roaring lion. And Christians become tasty little morsels in the mouth and to the palate of Satan. And that's not to scare you to death, but it is to warn you. Would be just as stupid for the United States Navy to steam into the Persian Gulf and believe there are no mines in a certain area because there have never been mines there before. Lesson we could learn. Just as stupid. If you and I were to walk through life and believe that somehow, in some way, Satan wasn't desirous of derailing you and I in our walk with Jesus Christ. Wise is the Christian that is first attuned to the things of God and then warned about the things of God's arch enemy, Satan. So that's where we're headed in the next 4 weeks. And as we come out of that, we've got a grand fall plan. It's going to be exciting week by week. Steve's got some neat music for us, and I really look forward to that, Steve. Heard a lot of great things at the wedding yesterday. Steve and I did a wedding together here, and a lot of people were here not from our church, and they just had some wonderful things to say about the organist, who happened to be Steve yesterday, as we shared in that joyous event. And then you know what's going to happen in 1988 in our church? How many of you know? Raise your hand. Well, I think we better tell you. That's not good communication if only a handful know that. In 1913, our church began in the month of July, and that was 75 years ago. And the year 1988 will be, for an entire year, 12 months and one day, a diamond celebration, celebrating what God has done and anticipating what God will do. We live in both significant and strategic times, dear friends. We really do. If I were eternal, and I'm not, and if I had known about all of world history, and I didn't, and I could have picked any period of history to live in, and I didn't have that privilege, I would have picked to live right now. And I would have picked to be involved with you in the grand enterprise of building the Church of Jesus Christ in company with Him. Significant times that we live in. I've shared with you in the past that we live in a time of more people alive than ever before in our history. In July of this year, the 5th billionth person was born alive at one time on our planet. Those who are in the know say by the year 2000, 6 billion people will be alive. But they believe in the next 25 years, 1975 to the year 2000, more people will be alive at any one time than ever before in history. And unless something unusual happens, never again in history will that many people be alive to reach for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant times. Secondly, the technology has never been like it is today. If we had the money, I could sit right here on this little platform and via the technology of satellite preach in 1,000 churches all at once. I think all we need is about $5 million and 999 other churches that want to be on the satellite, and the technology's there. And it's just as big as life. We can go anywhere in the world and tell people about Jesus Christ and not even leave home. Not even leave home. There's another fact that I probably need to throw in there. I'm not really expecting someone to write a check for $5 million at the end of the service. If you're here and you're prepared to do that, and God sent you to do that, that's fine. We'll receive it. But that's not my expectation today. That's not my expectation. My expectation is for the Spirit of God, through His Word, to so move in your hearts over a period of weeks and months and years that some of you are willing to go. And you're willing to go because there's a lost world bound for hell without Jesus Christ. You need to know this. By the year 1995, approximately, one half of the current missionary force, which is about 85,000, Jay? Is that about right? It's about 85,000, plus or minus a couple thousand. One half of those dear people, many of whom were a product of the Second World War, will be off the foreign mission field. That's less than 10 years. More people will live in the next 10 years than ever in history, and half of the foreign missionary field won't be anymore. Significant times. And God's given us a challenge. He said, "Dear people, you live now, and you know me now, and I've enriched you beyond your imagination. What will you do about it?" That's the question that faces us in the coming months and coming years. And I wanted to take the month of August just as kind of a prelude to the fall, and all of that is just an introduction to the year 1988, in which I believe with all of my heart that God is going to do some things in our church and among us and through us and because of us like this church has not seen in years and maybe even decades. I didn't have an experience with God. God didn't meet me face to face. He didn't tell me that on an airplane. I didn't have coffee with God or meet him shaving or anything like that. I just believe I can sense and see what the Spirit of God is doing among us. I can see God moving to plant churches in Southern California, North San Diego County, maybe a mother church that then births 3 to 5 other churches. I can see God raising a group of young people, 20, 30, 40, up from here who want to go out, and they want to go wherever Jesus sends them. I can see a seminary beginning that will raise up literally hundreds of young men and women who are going to go and do the things of God. I can see the Word of God expanding and exploding in the city of Long Beach, and I have a focused passion to reach Long Beach with a gospel. And I don't mean put a track in everybody's hand or preach one message on the radio and believe it went into everybody's homes. But I mean in a meaningful way, through relationships, reach Long Beach with a gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm praying for an awakening in our city. The awakening in the lives of unbelievers. Awakening out of the sleep of death unto eternal life. And all of that preceded by the revival of God's people. People who maybe have walked in lethargy or been in a rut, or they got tired or they were burned out or they were turned off. And the Spirit of God, in a miraculous sense and by His power, revives us and renews us and re-energizes us that we might have a burning, flaming passion to do the work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a little bit of my heart. And I believe that's God's heart. And so it is with great joy today that we're going to take our Bibles. If you've got one with you, I'd invite you to turn with us to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's a great scene. I believe it's the most passionate rhetoric from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning His church in all of Scripture. But I don't believe that it's the ultimate in Christ passion. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe the reality of His passion that was spoken in a moment in Matthew 16 was evidenced in an act at Golgotha. And I want to suggest to us this morning that what was passionate to Jesus needs to be the passion of us today. And if it's real, if it's genuine, the passion of Jesus will drive us to the same point that it drove Him, and that is to the cross. And let me show you what I mean by what I said, because the words are not mine, the words are His. And I want you to follow along with me this morning, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 16. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Come back, focus on verse 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Legitimate question. They responded, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Can you imagine the bright figure that would have been on the face of Peter? Remember when you were a little kid in school and the teacher would ask a question and you tried to be the first little kid with your hand in the air and you were on your toes and full of energy and you couldn't wait to... That was me. I got in more trouble in school for blurting out the answers than any other kid that's ever gone to school in all of time, I'm sure. I just loved to give the answer. And that's the way Peter was. And so he just blurted out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he said, "Peter, you didn't learn that from a man. That's not a philosophy. That's the truth of God. I am Messiah." And in that, he's saying, "I came to both live and to die. And I also say to you, you are Peter. You're a pebble." That's what Petros really means. "And upon this rock," another word, and it means boulder, gigantic bedrock, "will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." And that really means whatever's been forbidden in heaven will be forbidden on earth. "And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's been commanded to do in heaven will be commanded to do on earth. Peter's authority was not his own. It was from heaven. His words were not his own. They were from God. And the same with his authority. But then he warned the disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ or that he was Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And that computed fairly well, for three times a year a Jew went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Mosaic Law. But Peter's computer is about to go tilt. Watch why. "There I will suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and I will be killed." Now that's all Peter heard. He ceased listening at this point, and he missed the latter words of our Lord. For he went on to say that "I will be raised up on the third day." And while Jesus was saying, "I will be raised up on the third day," Peter's mind was going just as fast as it was when Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And he concluded that Jesus would die. He would never be raised from the grave, and therefore he needed to stop Jesus from doing the unthinkable. And so it tells us that Peter took him aside. I mean, can you imagine saying, God, just tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "Can we talk?" and just walking away from the crowd? But that's what Peter did. He said, "Lord, there's something I've got to tell you. There's something I know that you don't know." And it says he began to rebuke him. I mean, he didn't just say, "Lord, could we talk about this? Or is this thing up for grabs? Could we vote on it?" I mean, what he said was a rebuke to God. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, all that Jesus had said made no sense to Peter. I mean, why should Messiah die? Why should the king be executed? And quite frankly, apart from the revelation of God, the same source from which Peter got his message, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it doesn't make any sense. Right? I mean, the king lives, and what do the people do? They die on behalf of the king, right? 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 Yeah, you're awake. Okay, we got you back now. Jesus then turned to Peter, and look at what he said. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, what did he mean by that? Peter didn't all of a sudden turn into Satan. Peter wasn't Satan, and Satan didn't indwell Peter. But what he's saying is, "Peter, you speak the very words of Satan, because he doesn't want me to go to the cross. He doesn't want me to die. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." He's saying, "Peter, what you're saying makes sense. It's logical, and I understand it, but you're speaking on behalf of Satan because what you're saying is different than the will of my Father." Every time I come to that, I am reminded of the lady who liked to buy dresses, and it got so bad, her husband finally told her, "Dear, no more dresses." So she went shopping one day, and her husband reminded her she was just to look and not buy, and she said, "No problem." She went, she came home, she had this big box. And her husband said, "Hun, what'd you do?" She said, sheepishly, "I bought a dress." And he exploded. And he said, "Hun, how could you do that?" And being a student of Wilsonian theology, she said, "The devil made me do it." And her husband, being a good theologian, said, "Well, hun, didn't you say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan'?" And she said, "Sure, I did that. I want you to know I did that. But when he was behind me, he leaned over my shoulder and whispered into my ear, 'But dear, you look good from behind too.' So I bought it." Get thee behind me, Satan. Now look at verse 24. It's most important in the narrative. Jesus then said to his disciples, he turns from Peter and to the disciples, and he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me." The point that our Lord makes is just as germane today as it was 2,000 years ago. And it was, dear folks, "If you want me as Savior, I come also as Lord. If you've embraced me for salvation, you've also embraced me for your life. If you've taken me into your life and said, 'I'm your all in all,' then where I walk, you walk. And what my passion is needs to be your passion." It's a pregnant passage. The longer you consider it, the more thoughts that are born. And he continues in verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." It's a great thought. The way we get eternal life is to lose our life on this earth. The way we become a winner is to acknowledge I'm a loser and in sin and embrace the Savior who knew no sin. "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world? He owns everything, but he forfeits his soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And shortly thereafter they went to the Mount of the Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John got a glimpse of the glory of God with Moses and Elijah. Sandwiched in the middle of all of that is verse 18. And it's a wonderful little text. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Boy, my heart was so full in Winona, and I only had about 8 hours of material to give these dear people. Then they said I only had 30 minutes to do it, so I gave them a real condensed version. I cut it down to 2 points. If you've got your little outline in front of you, which was in the Bible, you'll know there's 7. And we're gonna get the unabridged version over the next days, because I think it's so important for us to understand that as we're commissioned by God, in a sense, to be an army whose design and desire is to capture Long Beach for the glory of God, and to really understand what the church is. It's not a bunch of programs, and it's not a bunch of buildings, and it's not a budget, and it's not carpet and paint and stained glass and all of the rest, but it's people. It's people who have found answers, and it's people who are seeking answers. And those of us who have found desperately want to share it with people who are seeking in our life. That's what the church is all about. Let me give you a definition of passion just so we understand what we're talking about. You might want to write this down. Yeah, I think it's worthy of writing down. You might want to put it in front of your Bible or on the notes or whatever. Take a pen out. Passion. What is passion? I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure I didn't get too far off of track, and I discovered that Webster says that passion is intense emotion which compels action. Intense emotion which compels action. And then I elaborated on it a little bit. And I believe it's what I see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He also wants to be ours. And I would define passion this way. It's an inner ignition which erupts in urgent motion. It's an inner ignition. It begins on the inside. And it's volcano-like in that it erupts. There's nothing we can do about it. And there's a sense of urgency that propels us into action for the advance of the kingdom and the building of Christ's church. Passion. And that was in our Lord. And He talked about it, but then He did it. And He went to the cross, and He died, so that He who was sinless might give to humanity in sin the wonderful privilege of knowing eternal life if we would believe in Him. Was the passion that must have come from His lips as He hung on a cross, and in His dying last moments He cried out, "Tetelestai, it's finished." A note of victory. Not that I'm dying, but I've done what I came to do, to die for the sins of the world, and I'll be back. I'm a winner. Sing the victory song. That was the passion of Jesus Christ. And He truly had a passion for the church. And He expected that passion to infuse and permeate believers through all of time. But it didn't happen that way, always. Within decades, there was the dispassionate, apathetic church. And we could read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. So upset was Jesus that He wrote them some letters. And they had Christ's mind on the church. What Jesus thought. Remember the useless church, Thyatira? Jesus said, "You are so useless. You have such little value in My kingdom that I would but vomit you out of My mouth like warm water." That's what I think of you. That's what Jesus said. You want to know why? They were a church that focused more on religious trends and theories than on the truth. And Jesus says, "That's not My way." They were a church that focused more on being religiously neutral and accommodating than on being committed to the fundamentals of the faith and piercing darkness with light. They focused more on self-sufficiency than on God dependency. They were a church that focused more on money than they did on the Word of God. They focused more on fashion than they did on holy living. They focused more on understanding the world than they did on understanding God. They focused more on contemporary relevance rather than spiritual repentance. And they focused more on the presence of civic and religious dignitaries than they did in seeking the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of their church. And Jesus said, "I just want to vomit you out of My mouth. You are neither hot nor cold. You are useless." Then there was the church at Ephesus. That was the Lost Love Church. Jesus wasn't quite as harsh, but after telling them what a wonderful church they were and how they preached sound doctrine and they worked a lot, Jesus said, "If you don't change your ways, folks, I'm going to take your power and light away from you because you've left your first love and you've fallen from your first deeds." And sometimes I fear that there are more churches in America who think they are hot stuff, but if they were to listen to what Jesus would have to say, I'm not sure they'd be pleased. And I'm always fearful about that, aren't you? Maybe you're not. If you're not, you ought to be. Let me tell you that. If you're not, you ought to be. Because one day we'll stand before Jesus. And we will give an account for what we have done to embrace the passion of our Lord. It might be shocking to some of you, but it is the truth. There is no option when you are a Christian as to whether you're in the church or out of the church. I love to listen to people who say they're church shopping, and they're here and there, and I like this, and I don't like that, and this stinks, and this is great. And finally, they conclude, I don't like any of these churches, so I'm just going to stay at home and listen to TV and radio. And it's really sad. It's like being born into life, and mom, dad carry you home, and you walk in the door, and you look around, you're, you know, all of 48 hours old, and you say, boy, I don't like the wallpaper, the decor stinks, and I don't like what they got in the refrigerator, and you hop out of their arms and just walk away and say, I'm going to live on the streets. I mean, absurd, right? And it's just as absurd to do that with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, that's my passion. That's me. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 16. Let me give you the short version, and then I'll give you the long version of it, and we'll get as far as we can get this morning, which is not going to be real far. There are two major thoughts in this text, and one that I'm going to look at next week. And it's built on the definition of passion. Our text in Matthew 16 talks about ignition. And in it, there are a number of ignition points that literally compel Jesus to go to the cross and to die the despicable death the crucifixion brings. He was a man who was ignited, and he erupted, and his action was urgent. And I believe Jesus expects that of you and me. It's not my expectation, it's his. Ignition leads to motion. And next week we're going to talk a lot about motion in Acts chapter 1. How did it move the early church, the purest of churches, the church at Jerusalem? How did it move them? There was ignition, and you and I need to be caught up in that ignition. And I just want to introduce it, and then we're going to close with Chariots of Fire again. It was a great song, isn't it? 2 weeks ago in Seattle, I found those words and brought them home and asked Steve if he could put it together. And since I didn't have the privilege of standing out here and enjoying that with you, I want to do that as we close this morning and see if we capture something of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just give you three thoughts, and we'll expand on that as we come together the next Lord's Day. Jesus said, upon this rock, and it talks about a permanent foundation. It talks about a passion for an everlasting legacy. It says, dear people, you can invest in whatever you want to, but if you invest in anything other than the church, it will pass away. It will burn up. It will self-destruct. It will be no more. But if you will build into the church, which lies on a permanent foundation, you will leave an eternal legacy. And I don't know about you, but with the days that I have left, I'm asking God to drive me that I might alter my priorities, and I need to, that I might be more in tune with God and caught up with the passion of his life that drove him to the cross. It's a permanent foundation. He says, secondly, I will build my church. And he's talking about a powerful advance. And we'll see it in the book of Acts and up into the very day in which we live. The power of God coursing through the soul of the church of Jesus Christ in a most miraculous way. And then he closes with these words, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says there's promised success. You're going to win because I win. And what a passion. It's permanent, it's powerful, and success in it is promised. And I want to say this as I close. I spent a year in Vietnam, and every day I faced death in a very literal way. Every sailor's delight is shore duty. And when I heard I was getting shore duty, I was excited. Only to discover I had shore duty in the war zone where the only thing you wanted was sea duty. And I was so committed to our country that I said, I'll go. And every day I faced death. And it's by God's grace that I was not killed because I was not a Christian my entire time in Vietnam. Because of that, I have no problem personally, nor exhorting you, dear friends, that we need to lay our life on the line to die for a citizenship that's higher than our American citizenship, and be willing to die. When I went to Vietnam, there were no promises. Nobody told me that upon the Constitution of the United States, a democracy would be built in Vietnam and the wiles of communism would not prevail against it. I didn't have that promise. But I still went, and I still was willing to die because I loved and believed in my country. And I'm suggesting to us this morning that in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is calling us to a higher allegiance, to a foundation that will not crumble but is permanent, to something that will win and will not lose, and to something that he promised would overcome the enemy. And I suppose in one very real sense, I'm asking you if you would join in that passion. Can you, in your own heart and in your own soul, see the brilliance of God to call us unto himself and to give our life as he gave his life for something that's bigger and better and beyond who we are and where we are? There was a passion that burned in the soul of Jesus Christ, and it drove him to the cross. And I'm praying that God will ignite a fire in your soul and mine and in our church, that we might reach Long Beach with a gospel for the glory of Christ and be able to say that we've built on that that's permanent, that Jesus built it, he owns it, and our success is as sure as the promise of God. Let's pray. And Father, it's with that confidence and it's with that delight in our heart that we say, Lord Jesus, do whatever. Shake us up. Blow us out of our rut. Make us alive. Change our life. Change our thinking. Change our priorities. And Lord, make us a group of people who are willing to do as you did. To be more deeply committed. To focus. And to ask God to make my life count for something that is everlasting and eternal and which brings God the greatest pleasure. Take a moment, if that's the desire of your heart, and just tell him so. And while Christians are praying, maybe you've come today without Jesus Christ. Maybe today's the first day you've ever heard about a personal relationship with a Savior who died for you. First, and then offered a free gift. No works involved, just accepting it, believing in it and him. And friend, I want you to know that that offer came from God. And it's real right now. And if your life is dark, your heart is filled with doubts, and you're not real sure what tomorrow or next week or next month will bring, you're frightened of death, may I urge you right now in just a quiet moment with head bowed to acknowledge Christ as God who came in human flesh and who died for your sins and who was raised from the grave. And in so doing offers an authentic message of everlasting life so that what was true of him might be true of you. Lord, seal the message to our hearts and to our lives. And may it be to your glory, because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.